Well, it's here. December. Like it or not, we're here. I do like it. December, as I unashamedly announced, is my favorite month of the year. It's the year I got married in. It's the year my oldest daughter was born, or the month my daughter was born in. Christmas, obviously. There's just something really special about this time of the year for me. A lady had taken her young one Christmas shopping. Very different today. My guess is most Christmas shopping is done online. That's why if you talk to any United States Postal Service employee, they will tell you December is not their favorite month. But on this particular occasion, they were actually shopping at the mall. And it was zany, it was crazy, it was hectic, it was chaotic, there was traffic everywhere, people everywhere, noise, a cacophony of things that was just exhausting. And the mom sat down in one of those center seating areas and said to her young one, "No one really knows how it got to this, but theologians are working on it right this minute very, very diligently." I don't know. How did it come to this? How did Christmas become what we see around us? Well, lest we forget, Christmas has always been about magnifying the Lord. Always been about magnifying the Lord. I'd invite you to turn, if you would please, to Luke chapter 1. We finished our series last week on the gospel, but quite frankly, there's gospel imprinted all over this because it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at a section of verses over the next 5 weeks that are labeled in your Bible, in all Bibles is my guess, as the Magnificat. Okay, Mary's Magnificat, perhaps. Magnificat is a Latin word that literally means to magnify. And so what you have here is Mary's song of magnifying the Lord. Okay, simply that's what it means. Who wrote this down originally, I don't know, right? This is Luke's record. In fact, Luke is the only one that records this. Luke was not one of the original followers. He became a believer somewhere around Paul's missionary journeys. So this was the last gospel written, most likely. Luke is a Gentile. He is a doctor. So he is very interested the birthing announcement, right? A lot of the things you see in Luke's gospel reflect his strengths and aptitude towards medicine. But Luke is writing to another Gentile. In fact, we learn this in Acts chapter 1, where Luke says, "I'm writing to you, my dear Theophilus," again. And so this is a record that Luke alone records about the reality of Mary and this amazing song that she wrote. Now let's dive in a little background first before we get into what is actually the song. Chapter 1 of Luke, beginning at verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid,'" literally, "stop being afraid, Mary, "for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall give him the name Jesus, Yesu. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and his kingdom will have no end." A clear reflection of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Mary said to the angel, how can this be? Literally, since I know no man. Literally, I am a virgin. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." She begins with a divine encounter. Not one that she solicited, not one that she invited. She was going about her business normally, whatever that business was. We know that she was a young person. Youth is a word, unfortunately, in the New Testament that stretches from about 10 to 30. Right? But the reality is she's on the young end of that, 10, 12, 14 maybe. Okay, nobody really knows for certain exactly how old she was, but she was a fairly young person. And the divine messenger Gabriel came with literally an unbelievable announcement. You are going to have a child. Now her response, I think we soften Mary's response, right? You see this dainty little adolescent. Okay, as you wish, right? And we really take away the thrust of the passage. It says, first of all, that she was perplexed. Literally, she was agitated. That's what the word means. The word is she was agitated. She was disturbed. Quite frankly, not an uncommon response to anyone who confronts an angelic being, right? Just do some record search about men and women in Scripture who had an encounter with an angelic being, a messenger of God. That's what the word angel means, literally messenger. And angelos is a messenger sent from God with a message, and it always produces, "Are you kidding me? What?" Right? Agitated, perplexed. Her second response, really, I think, is one more of skepticism. I took biology from mom, and I understand a little bit about how kids are made, and that ain't me. How can this be, right? I see this maybe even a little protestation. I don't want to be that person. How can this be? Surely there is someone else. Now, we don't have it quite to the degree, certainly Luke didn't record it, that her response was like Moses, which was pick somebody else, right? Or the response like Jonah, she didn't run away. So we know that she stayed engaged. We know that she was kind of moved by what was going on, that this wasn't easy news to receive. And the reason I say even a little skepticism, maybe even protesting of God's intent, is the ramifications. I don't think Mary is dumb by any means. And she knows the cultural stigma of having a baby out of wedlock. She understands that in the Old Testament law that was being practiced in the first century was tantamount to being executed. It wasn't uncommon for young girls to be stoned to death because of that act of indiscretion, right? Never says so about the guys, but the gals in particular. But Gabriel's rebuttal is what? Nothing is impossible with God. Even the most bizarre of things, nothing is impossible with God. Paul wrote that in the book of Philippians. All things in Christ are possible, right? Philippians chapter 4. In Christ, all things are possible. With God, nothing is impossible. As outrageous, as ludicrous as it may sound, it is not impossible. Then we get to Mary's third response. As you wish. Okay? It's a movement in her life. And I don't know how long this dialogue... Remember, Scripture is so compressed in time. That's the 3D element that we really miss in Scripture is the longevity of things. The time that transpires. So Scripture is really, it feels condensed. It's like condensed soup, right? You just have the meat and potatoes of it, but we don't know the elongation, the time of it. So she's wrestling through. The angel says, nothing's impossible with God. As you wish. Let me say that I think it might have sounded something like this. I don't understand it. I can't wrap my head around it. It's completely beyond me, but I submit to it. I submit to it. I surrender to it. I leave myself in God's hands. Still not understanding, but ready to wait, to listen, and to follow. 1600s, early 1700s, a man of God in France by the name of Jean-Pierre de Caussade wrote a little work entitled Abandonment to Divine Providence. It was a book that centered on the soul of a Christian, of a person who is a follower of Christ, who says that the very crux of faith is abandonment, is the surrender of self. It is the letting go of all that I hold dear for the sake of Christ. It is abandonment to divine providence. It is, I trust God, though I don't understand it. I surrender to God, even though it's beyond my comprehension. I firmly believe, brothers and sisters, that when you're walking with God and God calls you to something, that it will inevitably be greater than you imagine it to be. Yes. It will cost you more than you thought possible. It will bless you greater than anything you've ever imagined. You see, God is working with big picture stuff. God has the history of redemption from beginning to end in full view at the same time, all the time. And when He invites you into this epic big picture, it is going to feel overwhelming. It's going to be like, I don't understand it. I can't wrap my head around it. Good for you. You're not God. You don't have that whole thing in view. You have what God has invited you to. And I want to challenge you that it's at that juncture where you have this dialogue with God, where you have the exchange with God, where He has invited you into His salvation story, that you surrender. That you abandon yourself to God's sovereign purposes. That's providence, God's oversight, His sovereignty of all that's going on. I don't understand it. I can't wrap my head around it. The story is bigger than me, but I submit to it. What a great posture. That, to me, tells me that Mary is a woman after God's own heart. That even through some of the difficult emotions that she went through receiving this news, I surrender. I surrender. So let's look at the song, the Magnificat. Chapter 1, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Those are the two verses we'll look at today. My soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Let's start with this deep response. I've called it a stirring of the soul. And that's the word that she uses, right? My soul exalts the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul makes great the Lord. It starts there. It doesn't start here. Soul is that deep, deep thing in you. It is your identity from God, but it's very, very deep. It's more than your heart. It's more than your spirit. It's more than your emotions. It is that deep, deep reality. In fact, David wrote of God, deep, the deepest deep, calls to deep. I think what David was saying is that there is this real unknown part of God, which is most of it. We only know what we know about God because He revealed Himself, right? There's this deep part of God. God has a soul, by the way. I just want to pause. God has a soul. And to be made in His image means that you have a soul. And it's that deep part in you of this immaterial human existence, the unseen that is resolutely spiritual. Then she says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God." This visceral feeling, this perception, that reality of spirit was both mind and heart. Okay, it is hard. We are intellectual human beings. Some of us more than others, but we're all intellectual human beings. We have been given the ability to think, to reason, to process, to understand. All of those things are part of the mind. But salvation and the story of salvation and Mary's song has really nothing to do with what you think about it. Has nothing to do with your reasoning, because it doesn't make sense, right? It seems unreasonable. So she aims for the heart. She aims for those things that emote out of her. But it's deeper than that, right? And so as you see this, understand that we're going to the very depths of who she is. The very depth of her being. The center, the most vital, important part of her personhood. Really, it is there that the gospel hits. The response of our lives to the gospel really comes forth through the soul. Whenever we make salvation about mental ascent, about coming to understand that there are certain truths that are evidentiary, that prove themselves as evident, salvation is not primarily an act of the mind. We are indeed told to love the Lord our God with all our mind. We're told to do that. I can't tell you where it's coming from. Sounds like it. Yes. So at that point, I'll just stand still. Okay. We good? All right, we're good. Mary's response is coming from the very depth of her being. It is there that we respond to God's word, to God's truth. She is aware that something quite profound is happening before her. You cannot possibly read this and not see her sense of wonder, awe, amazement, even worship. I said at the very beginning, I quoted this Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." And then David lists about 30 benefits. And then he ends Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And picking up on that, the unknown author of Psalm 104 said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." My soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, the very depths of who I am. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has written an amazing little book on the Magnificat, said if we really understand what happened when the Son of God left the courts of heaven and came to the world in this way and manner, if we grasp something of the eternal significance of its profundity, what a great word, huh? The profundity means, in this sense, the inability to really fully articulate what God is up to at this moment. When we begin to grasp something of the eternal significance of that, it's amazing character, he says. How can it fail to move us, especially in our soul, in our spirits? When we just take a moment and ponder this reality, of what God is saying to Mary. That the magnificence of His salvation plan is being demonstrated in that which is the simplest. Should move us Christ is introduced to move us deeply, to respond from the core of who we are, to respond from the depths of our personhood. When you look at the birth of Christ, when you look at the reality of what we call the Christmas season, does it stir you deeply? Does it come from the core of your being? I think in some ways we have been anesthetized by our culture to deaden the feeling, right? To deaden what's transpiring. So I want you, for the next 25 days, to process the magnificence of what this event is about. Let it stir you deep in your being. That is the depth of her. I'm going to switch microphones, I think. Thank you.
Thank you.
You might want to turn this up a little bit, Ray. When technology dies on you, bury it. Okay. Don't keep trying to resuscitate it. It's dead. Leave it alone. It must stir us deeply. That is the depth of her response, the stirring in her soul. But I'd like you to also see sort of the demonstration of this response, which I would call exuberant joy. She says, "My soul exalts the Lord." It literally means, as I've mentioned, to magnify or to make great. I want you to... This is a very, very clear companion story. It happens 1,500 years before Mary. And it is the events surrounding the life of Hannah. If you recall, Hannah... And her husband would go every year to the priest Eli to offer sacrifices and to be a part. Now, Hannah had no children. And she pleaded with God every time they came to worship, "May I have a child? Just one is okay. Just a child." And I don't know that she's bargaining with God, but I do believe she gets to this place where she said, "If you will at least allow me to bear the child, I will give you the child. It's yours." It is a consecration. It is really her covenant with God to say, "If you allow me to birth the child, I will give you the child." That's powerful. And it is recorded that she wrote a song as well in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Just listen. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted.'" That is the strength of my being, again, from the core of who I am. "Exalts, has exalted, will exalt in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against all of my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." What Hannah did in rejoicing, exalting the Lord, Mary does. She exalts the Lord. She magnifies the Lord. She makes great the name of the Lord. Now let me ask you, can a mere human being make God's name greater than it already is? Well, the short answer is no.
We cannot make God's name greater than it already is. But what Mary is saying is, my soul magnifies the Lord to such a degree that any person who comes across my words, my person, and my response to who God is, sees that God is elevated in my life. That I have placed God in the very top shelf of my existence. So she makes God's name great to others. She is magnifying the name of the Lord. She's increasing the greatness of God simply because God's greatness is great. And God's greatness is eternal. And God's greatness is worth declaring. Pause for a moment. Do you declare the greatness of God to such a degree that others around you go, wow, God is great? This is a fantastic response. My soul, from the very inner core of my being, the depths of my existence, my very personhood, out comes the greatness of who God is. I exalt God. I make His name great. Then she says, my spirit has rejoiced. Now I find this a really peculiar verb tense. All throughout this song, it is now that Mary is focused on, predominantly. Secondarily, she's got her eyes plucked to the future and the implications for all that is transpiring because of this announcement. But she uses a past tense verb. My spirit has rejoiced. Why would she do that to us? To confuse us? No. I believe it's ingenious. Because what she is saying is this. The text, it would take too long for us to write this out. It becomes a paraphrase at that point. So let me paraphrase. She is saying, you know what? When Gabriel came to me when I was just, you know, washing dishes or making the bed or folding laundry and told me this great event, and I finally began to understand what he was saying, though I could not wrap my head around it, I began at that moment to say, joy, delight is mine. And that joy, that delight has been carried forward now to this moment. So it's like she began, it's called an aggressive idea. It started back here, but it's continuing to influence every aspect of my life. It's continuing to grow and abound. And so my joy is increasing as I think about it all the more. And so what I started back here in doing, I'm continuing to do. But it doesn't just end now. It doesn't just end with this announcement that I will become pregnant. It now carries forward to when I am fully pregnant. When it is obvious to everyone that I'm going to have a child, my joy is there, my delight is there. And when I give birth to this child, and I recognize that this is God's sent son, I continue the joy and the delight that I began back here. And when I turn 30, and when I turn 50, and when I'm in my old age, I continue to rejoice in God, my Savior. It now becomes the pattern of her life. That's the point. That is the anthem that she sings. Now, how many of you rejoice in the birth of God? Just a few of you? Oh, come on. Yes, there you go. I hope all of you rejoice in the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But if you're going to truly rejoice, you need to do it like she did, because this is what the word means. The word means delight to dance. It is exuberant joy. It is uncontained celebration. It is this overflowing, this non-stop reality. It's used, the same word is used in song and dance. So now, how many of you rejoice? I want to see you dancing. I want to see movement. You see, that's what she's doing, cartwheels, because of what Jesus is. She can't contain it. This is exuberance. Man, this thing is lighting her world. Oh, please. Resist the temptation that befell the church at Ephesus where you lose your first love. Never lose your first love. Never lose the joy and the delight that comes in Christ's redemption. Every day you wake up, the first words that should come out of your mouth are, "Yeehaw! I celebrate you, God. I celebrate that I'm beginning to understand the promise of this salvation story, this declaration of your deliverance. I'm beginning to come to terms with the presence of the deliverer in me. I just understand that Jesus is just the beginning of all that you plan to do. I am leaping for joy. I am making music. I am exuberant by the truth that God has revealed to me." What a response. What a response. Oh, my soul exalts in God. My spirit abounds this amazing exuberance of joy and delight in God my Savior. What a great response. How do you raise God's greatness in the estimation of others? What does your rejoicing look like? Let's look at the significance of what she's saying. And I have to tell you, it's all about God. It is all about God. My spirit has rejoiced, as in the past, is now, will continue to do so, in God, my Savior. Why does Mary magnify the Lord? It is not because of what's happening inside of her. It's because of what God is doing. It has been. It is now. And it will be about God. God is responsible for everything. Everything that has happened, everything that is happening, everything that will happen. God is unfolding right before her very eyes His long-awaited plan for redemption. I think it's hard. This is one thing that's hard for us to wrap our heads around. I mentioned sometime back this morning that the promise of God's salvation began in Genesis 3, chapter 15. Genesis chapter 3, if you know your Bible, is the description of what transpired when the devil, Lucifer, came in the form of a serpent and deceived Mary into believing a lie, to which Adam responded with eyes wide open, "Hey, sounds like a good idea." And God said, "There's a curse. This curse is a sweeping curse. This curse is now about death. But, one will come from you who will triumph, who will reverse death." And all of the rest of the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 4 through Malachi chapter 4, God is saying, "He's coming. He's coming. Keep looking. Keep watching. Keep waiting. He's coming. Don't sit on your laurels. Don't just do nothing. He's coming. He's coming." And so for that roughly 2,000 years, maybe more, 3,000 years, maybe more, 4,000 years, God said, my Redeemer is coming. My Deliverer is coming. And every once in a while, as the Jews became a nation, they got to see snapshots of that promise, right? So, the Exodus from Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, into the wilderness on the way to the Promised Land, God delivered. But that's not the end. And then Babylon came, and all of God's people were swept away into captivity, only 70 years to come back. God is saving, but that's not it. It's still coming. And every evil despot that came upon God's people and tried to wipe them out, God delivered them, God saved them, God rescued them, and said, He's coming. Keep an eye on it. He's coming. And we're told, Jewish scholars tell me so, that this anticipation, this expectancy, if you will, for the Messiah to come was really high during this first century time. That it was beginning, this groundswell was beginning, that the Savior is coming, that Messiah is coming, that God's promise is about ready to be fulfilled. But Mary's response is, God has continually been my Savior. It's always been about God and what He's doing. He is the Deliverer. Now, this is not about, and it was not intended to be about, Mary, the Mother of God, as some would say, or Mary, the Queen of Heaven, or Mary, this stupendous human being, or Mary, this perfect human being, or Mary, this one out of all the population of the planet of all time. No, this is about God. This is about what God is doing. And whenever we divert our eyes away from what God is doing and look upon a human being and place things upon their person and elevate them in status in places that God has not intended for them to be, we have really committed a form of idolatry. Mary's saying, this is about God. This is only about God. What God is up to, what God is doing. The hope for the world is a God who saves. Hear that. The hope for the world is a God who saves. There would be no salvation in this world if not for what God was doing in Bethlehem. There would be no salvation. And the promise that God made in the garden, all the way through the New Testament into Revelation, God would be deceiving us if He were not going to fulfill His promise. And God is doing that. And Mary recognizes that God is doing that. And it isn't beyond the realm of possibility that Mary kept casting her eye back to the encounter with Gabriel when Gabriel said, nothing is impossible with God. This story is incredible, Mary says. Because without God, it isn't going to work. Because without God, it's impossible. But with Him, nothing is impossible. Could it be that Mary, when it says that she pondered, if you look at that word in 1:29, we're told on several occasions that Mary pondered. I love the word. It literally means putting the right pieces of the puzzle in place. So you have a 3,000-piece puzzle in front of you, and you're searching, and you find that one that goes right there. That's what she's doing. All of these little pieces, parts, they're fragments, really. She doesn't understand everything. She's trying to wrap her head around it. It's not working. But these fragments, as they begin to unfold, she puts them in place. Ah. Oh. And she never gets to finish the puzzle. Right? She never gets to finish the puzzle. But she gets the bigger picture. She gets to see Jesus grow up. She gets to see Jesus teaching the spiritual leaders when He's 12 years old. She gets to see Jesus healing the sick and the lame raising the dead to life, feeding those who are hungry, bandaging those who are wounded, giving people hope, redemption. Then he watches. She watches as her son dies a wicked, cruel death on the cross. Pondering. This piece doesn't fit, God. This is not what I understand the Old Testament to tell me. This piece doesn't fit anywhere. And 3 days later, he rises from the dead. It fits right there. I don't get this whole thing. But if God is my salvation, that means that he is now and he will be forever and forever out there. God is my Savior. He is the hope of the world. The whole thing is indeed astonishing, and it moves her to leap and to shout and to praise God for his inestimable work. It's a glimpse of what God is preparing for his redemptive story. I'm only a part of that. I'm only a fragment of that. I'm only a small piece of that. Because it's always been about God. What is it about God that makes you worship, praise, exalt, and adore? When you come here on a Sunday morning and you encounter God, what is it about him that makes you want to worship? How do you respond to the greatness of what God is doing, what God is up to? It doesn't look good, does it? I mean, let's be honest. The world is on its head. And crazy things are happening even in our own valley. And it seems like God maybe is working harder in Egypt or in Israel right now than he is here in the Tushy Valley. But that's not true. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus said, "My Father is at work until now, and I myself am working." God is up to something. We may not be able to wrap our head around it. We may not be able to understand it completely. But we have to admit that God is doing something. And it's great. This activity that he's involved in is great. How do we respond to that? From what depths does this response come? Is it just a mental recognition? Yeah, what he said is true. Or is it coming from deep within you? In what ways do you make God great in the eyes of others? And can you see what God is up to? And if you can't, ask him. Seriously, ask him, what are you up to? Let me see what you're up to. And I believe when we're honest about this face-to-face dialogue with God, that he's going to invite you into what he's doing. It is ludicrous. The word is on purpose. For us to believe that we can be ingenious enough to create some kind of activity that we can do that God would like, that we think is going to make his kingdom come. Or we can say God is at work doing that which will bring his kingdom. I want to be a part of that. That really takes a lot off of our shoulders. We don't have to come up with something for God, because he's already at work. Our job is to listen. Our job is to respond. Our job is to engage, even though our part in it blows our mind. Mary said, "My soul exalts in the Lord. My spirit has and will continue to rejoice in God, my Savior. Thank you, Father above, for this perfect gift of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ." We magnify, we make great, we exalt your name. Bless the Lord. O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Our physical bodies may not allow us to dance and make music, but God, write it on our face. Let the world see that there is an exuberance of joy, of life that is coming from the depths of our being and overflowing, that life that Jesus promised to all who believe in Him. And as we look on the cusp of a new holiday season, that we'll remember that You're still at work. And it's always been about You. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.